Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you that we can come and just celebrate. Lord, first that we can just come into a building and gather as a church. We can praise your name through songs, through looking at your word, through teaching. Lord, through talking with each other. Lord, I thank you for the day that is represented today, Father's Day. Lord, I thank you for our fathers. I thank you for the lives that you've given to them and in turn to us. Lord, I thank you for the examples that they are to us. Father, I pray that all the men in this room, whether they're a dad or not, that if they have a position where they are in a fatherly position in someone's life, or even just around work, around school, Lord, I pray that each one of the men here would be representing you, that their lives would be shining your glory through them. Lord, that the actions that they take, that the choices that they make would bring honor and glory to you. And Father, if they're not, I pray that you would put those in their lives that would help correct them and help instruct them and help lead them down the path that they should be going. So Father, we thank you that we can be here. We thank you that we can look at your word. I pray that you would be with us for those who are hurting today, for those who have lost, for those who it's not a good day. Lord, I pray that you would give them strength. I pray that you would show them your love, Lord, that you would be able to wrap them in your mercy and your grace, and that they would know that though we don't always know why things happen, Lord, we know that you have a plan and a purpose for everything and that you are in control. So, Father, I pray that you would be with us this morning. Just give us your words, and we ask these things in your son's name. Amen. What we're going to do this morning is we're going to continue a series that we started 2 weeks ago. I was not here last week. I was away with reserve duty, military obligations. But we started a series called I Believe. And we said that we're going to run it through the summer. And what we're doing is we're taking a look at the Apostles' Creed. And we're taking a look at different portions of it. We're going to go through the whole thing. And looking at what the Apostles' Creed is, right? And we said that really what the Apostles' Creed, if you break it down, is it's this. It's a basic foundational statement of faith. That's really what it is. It's not denomination specific. It's not only for certain people. It's not only for certain religions. That what the creed in and of itself, remember, creed means I believe. So the Apostles' Creed starts off with I believe in, and then it goes through the creed, right? The creed means I believe. What the Apostles' Creed is, it's a basic foundational statement of faith. It holds the key aspects in mind. And then from this, the rest of our faith is derived or it's built. This is kind of that basic foundation. So when you're building a house, you lay the foundation first, right? And then you frame the walls, and then you put the exterior. And then the last thing you do is you add like the paint and then the faucets and the kitchen counters. This is our basement, all right? This morning, we're going to look at the next portion of the Apostles' Creed. The next portion of the Apostles' Creed, it says this. It says, I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. This morning, what we're going to do is we're going to look at three items that we'll see in here. We're going to break this down into three different items. And those three items are this. It's Jesus is God's one and only Son. Jesus is Lord. He's not just a great teacher. Not just a great teacher. And Jesus was, in fact, born of a virgin. And that may seem inconsequential, but it really has a huge impact on what we believe. So the first thing that we're going to do is we're going to look at Jesus is God's one and only Son. All right, so Jesus is God's one and only Son. That's the first portion that we're going to look at about the Apostles' Creed. One of the most well-known, I don't want to say famous, but maybe one of the most well-known verses in the Bible would be what? John 3:16. Is anyone saying that one? John 3:16, right? It's one of the first ones you memorize if you go to Sunday school, if you go to a VBS camp, if you go to a church. One of the first things they memorize is John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life or everlasting life, right? Some of your versions may say, for God so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. John confirms that our salvation indeed comes through faith in Jesus, who is God's one and only Son. Why is this important? Why does this matter? Does it really matter if God had more than one son? Does it matter? What does the scripture say? When we go through the Old Testament prophecy, what? It prophesies that there would be a savior, a single savior of the world. And that through this individual, mankind would be able to be restored to his relationship with God, right? We know that in the Garden of Eden, we were designed to have a walking relationship with God. And then we messed that up. And we talked about that 2 weeks ago, right? We said you had one job, and that was don't eat of this tree. One job. And we messed it up. We couldn't even keep the one job straight. And because of it, we now have eternal separation from Christ, right? The reason that we were created was to live and walk with God, and we blew it. But that verse says, for God so loved the world. He loved the world so much that what? He sent his one and only son. He sent his one and only son to earth so that he could pay the price for you and me. So that he could pay for our sin so that we could be restored with God. So that when we are no longer present on this earth, our future is with God in heaven. Once again, back in that relationship that we were originally created for, right? But we know that there's nothing that we can do. If you look at Matthew 3, verses 16 to 17, we also see a few more verses that kind of support this idea of Jesus was the only Son of God, the only begotten Son. Matthew 3, 16 and 17 says this. It says, and when Jesus was baptized, he came up immediately out of the water. And suddenly the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. This is when Jesus is being baptized in the Jordan, right? He's with John the Baptist, and he comes up and says, John, you need to baptize me. And John says, there's no way I should be baptizing you. It should be the other way around. And Jesus says, no, it needs to be this way. So John baptizes Jesus, and as Jesus comes up out of the water, the heavens open, and a dove comes down, and the voice says, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. If you flip to Matthew 17, verse 5, we're going to see another verse that supports the same idea. Matthew 17, verse 5, they're on the Mount of Transfiguration. Jesus is with a few of the disciples, and they're talking, and they are having such an amazing time and such a wonderful time that while they're there, Peter, who is full of wonderful ideas, decides that he should do this thing, right? And he says to Jesus, he says, we should build a temple or a tabernacle. We should build one for you. We should build one for Moses. And we should build one for Elijah. And we should do that right here because this is just such an amazing time, such a great place of worship, such an awesome thing that we should never want to leave it. We should build temples so that we can come back and experience this again. And Peter didn't always make the right choices, right? Should we really be building a tabernacle or a temple to Moses and Elijah? No. Because they're men just like us, right? They're flawed just like us. So we shouldn't be worshiping someone who's a sinner just like us. So he was kind of on the right track. But in verse 5 it says this. It says, while he, being Peter, was still speaking, suddenly a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Jesus goes on through that passage to talk to them, and they're experiencing some things. And then he says, by the way, don't tell anybody what you experienced here. Stay quiet. But we see several times through Scripture this idea that Jesus is the only Son of God, that there's one that exists, and he fulfills the prophecies, right? A little later on, we're going to look at Luke 1 where we look at the prophecy. But there is the prophecy that was written that said that there would be the Savior of the world, and it said how he would come about. In case you still don't believe that Jesus was the Son of God, because there are those who don't, I want to look at Mark 5, verses 6 to 7. Mark 5, verses 6 to 7, Jesus is literally stepping out of a boat, because Jesus traveled around on the boats to get to different areas, to go preach, to go teach, to go visit, right? And he's stepping off the boat in the region of the Gadarenes. When a demon-possessed man approaches him from the tombs. And you may be familiar with this verse. There was a man that was possessed by demons, and they kind of put him out of the village. And they tried to chain him up in the cemetery. They tried to chain him up, but he was so powerful that he would break the chains on a regular basis. So they just let him wander through the mountains and the tombs and kind of in this area because they couldn't do anything about him, so they left him out of the village. And this man sees Jesus coming from afar off. He sees a boat. And as Jesus steps off the boat, the man comes running down to him. And it says this in verse 6, "But when Jesus was afar off, he ran up and kneeled before him and cried out with a loud voice, 'What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me.'" The interesting thing here is we know that it's not the man himself speaking. Because as the verses go on, Jesus says, "What is your name?" And he responds, "Our name is Legion, for we are many." The demons are speaking back to Jesus. They're having a conversation. What's amazing about that passage is even the demons recognize who Jesus is. They recognize Jesus for the authority he had as the Son of the Most High God, as the Son of God, as the very person who had power over death, over life, over sin. They knew who he was, and they recognized him. These passages support the prophecy that we'll look at in Luke 1, where we're told that the Son of God would come to save the world by way of the virgin birth. Jesus is the one and only Son. There's no one else. If you read through Scripture, there's no one else mentioned that says, "Oh, Jesus was this great guy, but by the way, there was someone else, and he came along, and he really did these amazing things." No. You follow Jesus' life through the New Testament, right? And you take it from usually Christmas time, when we celebrate Jesus' birth, and you walk through the life of Christ, the miracles that he performed, the life he lived for 30-something years, until it led him all the way before Pontius Pilate and the trial. And from there, the Jews wanted him crucified. So he then goes to Golgotha, and he's hung on a cross, and he dies. And then 3 days later, he rises again. We celebrate that with Easter, right? Resurrection Sunday. Good Friday, Resurrection Sunday. This idea that in this time period, this is when the way was paved for us to have salvation. That Jesus died 3 days later, rises again, defeating death, and in doing so, provides the way out for us. Provides the escape for us from death, from sin, from what should be our destination, which is separation from God. But he provides a solution. There's no one else in Scripture, and there's no one else that you can find through any history books, through any religious books, anywhere, that even comes close to what Jesus did. Because only Jesus is the Son of God. There's no one else. No one else has that power. He's a physical fulfillment of the biblical prophecy. Jesus is the one and only Son of God. The next portion of the creed that we opened with, right? It says that Jesus is our Lord, right? Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus is Lord. He's not just a great teacher. Why does this matter? Why does it matter if we believe that he's actually Lord versus just being a great teacher? Does it matter? I'm getting some heads saying yes. I hope you think so. I hope you think that it really does matter, that it's a big deal, all right? And it's important that we understand the difference between him being Lord or him just being another great teacher or preacher, all right? There's a huge difference here. Acknowledging that Jesus was real is not the basis of Christian faith. That's not where belief comes in. Here's why. Even historians who deny Jesus' deity or that Jesus was the Son of God, even the historians that deny that will acknowledge that he was actually a real person who existed. The real issue is what we believe about him. You have those who are historians who will look through biblical times, who will look through that whole time period and say, yes, we believe that Jesus was a great man. You look at some of the other religions, right? And they'll say that Jesus was a great prophet. They're not denying that Jesus existed. What they are denying is his deity. They're denying that he was actually the Son of God. They're acknowledging, yes, we believe that he was a real person. He lived a real life. He did all of these amazing things. But we just don't believe that he was actually the Son of God. That's where they draw the line. That's the difference between us and those who just simply acknowledge him for existing. That's the basis of our Christian faith. It's not that we believe he existed. It's that we believe he is, in fact, the Son of God, and that he has the power over death. C.S. Lewis made the following comment in his book, Mere Christianity. It's a little long, so bear with me. C.S. Lewis is saying this. He says, "I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him, being Jesus. And that would be this. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him, you can kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. C.S. Lewis, if you know anything about him, had an interesting background. There's a question about whether he was a believer, whether he was a Christian or not. But a lot of the books that he wrote seem to tend towards his belief that there was this difference between a supernatural good and a supernatural evil. If you know stories like The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, right? Aslan, the lion. He's portrayed as this physical representation of all things good. And then you have the crazy witch who turns everyone into stone, who lives in the ice castles before Anna and Elsa and Frozen. All right? She predates all of that with C.S. Lewis. But she lived in this frozen tundra, and she would turn people to stone. It was this representation of really good and really evil. And as you follow through the journey that these kids take, who walked through a closet and ended up in this other dimension, you see this similarity to Scripture. That Aslan, the lion, goes and gives himself up as a sacrifice for all of the individuals that the witch had turned to stone, that she had captured. And she kills him on this rock, and when he comes back to life, the witch thought she had won, but Aslan comes back to life, and in doing so, all of the statues that she had come back to life. I would encourage you to go read it. Don't take it for Scripture, but it walks along the same lines, representing this idea that there is a supernatural good that paid a price to restore the life or the relationship of those who had fallen to the evil. What C.S. Lewis is saying in this passage is essentially this, that either Jesus is Lord or he's a lunatic. That you can't actually say he's just a good moral teacher. He's saying there is no room to say that Jesus was just a good man or a good teacher because of this. If Jesus was just a good man or he was just a good teacher, how in the world could you take him to be a good man if he claimed to be the Son of God? See, that's where the Pharisees and the Sadducees had an issue, right? They were always trying to figure out how they could get Jesus. Why? Because Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. They thought he was a lunatic. They thought it was heresy. It was blasphemy that he would claim to be the Son of God. Because only one person can be the Son of God, is what they believed. And they believed that it wasn't him. So C.S. Lewis is essentially saying either Jesus is in fact the Son of God, or he's out of his mind because he claimed to be the Son of God. So you can't take someone who claims to be God and say, we're going to ignore that and we'll say he's just a good teacher. Let's ignore the fact that he's claiming to be God and just say he's a good teacher. How many times in the last 10, 15 years have we seen these guys who have claimed to all of a sudden be God or be Jesus? There's been a handful of times where guys have ended up in the news, right? There was a pastor. He was a pastor for a long time. And then all of a sudden he woke up one morning and he decided, you know what? I'm Jesus. I am the Son of God. And he steps up in front of his congregation and he starts preaching to them that he is Jesus in physical form, that he has come to save them. You can't take a person like that, remove that claim, and still say they're a good teacher. Because by claiming to be God, they're out of their minds. And that's what C.S. Lewis is saying, that either Jesus was or he's a lunatic. There is no middle ground. We can't say he was just a good guy. He was just a good teacher. He did great things. Because there would always be that asterisk that says, but he claimed to be God. We know that Jesus is Lord, right? Turn to Romans 10, verses 8 to 13. It'll be up on the screen, but I want you guys to turn there. Romans 10, verses 8 to 13. We're going to see something interesting that I was thinking about this week that I never really thought about before. When I went back and I looked at the verse and I started looking up the certain words in the original Greek, and I started looking at certain translations, and I thought about what happens when we say that Jesus is Lord of our life, right? Have you ever said that? Have you ever said, Jesus is the Lord of my life? Or have you ever said, Jesus is Lord of all? Do you really know what you're saying when you say that phrase? Look at Romans 10, verses 8 to 13. It says this, but what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. This is the word of faith that we preach, that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For Scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be ashamed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord over all is generous toward all who call upon him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That goes back to the first thing we were talking about, right? That Jesus is the Son of God. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. If you look at the word Lord there in the original Greek, it's the word that says kurios. And when you read that verse, or you tell people that Jesus is Lord of your life, this is what you're saying. This is how that word is translated. He to him a person or thing belongs, about which he has power of deciding, or a person exercising absolute ownership and rights. So when you're saying that Jesus is Lord of all, or that Jesus is Lord of my life, you are saying that Jesus has absolute power and ownership. He is the decision maker, that he has the rights to do whatever he wants through me because he owns me. He is my Lord. We're declaring that Jesus is Lord of our life, that he's not just a teacher, that he is in fact Lord. Paul reminds us of this fact in 1 Corinthians 6, 19 to 20, right? This idea that your life is not your own, that if you claim to be a son or daughter of God, if you claim to be a Christian, if you claim to be a believer, that your life does not belong to you anymore. Did you know that? Did you know by accepting salvation that your life is not your own, that your body is not your own? Paul had to remind the Corinthian church. Look at this in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 and 20. It says what? Do you not know that your temple is the body, or the temple of the Holy Spirit? Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have received from God, and that you are not your own? Verse 20 is the biggest thing here. You were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. By saying that you're a believer, you're acknowledging that you were bought with a price. There was a price that was paid for your life. There was a price that was paid for my life. You know what that price was? The crucifixion. It was Jesus' death on the cross. It was his body broken for us. It was his blood that was poured out for us, that we could receive salvation. There's a difference between acknowledging that Jesus was a real person and that Jesus is Lord of our lives. We have to make sure we understand that distinction. There's a vast, vast difference. He can't just be a great teacher. He's either Jesus or he's not. He's either the Son of God or he's not. Confessing Jesus as Lord is a significant distinction of the Christian faith. There are a lot of people who acknowledge Jesus as an individual. There are a lot of people who will say, yeah, I have a relationship with God. Yeah, I know Jesus. But is he really Lord of your life? Do you believe that he actually has control of your life? Are you living a life that would make him happy? Scripture uses an example of a slave to a master, right? That the master has control of the slave. But it's not always an abusive relationship. Sometimes they're very healthy relationships. The master provides food and pay and a place to live, place to sleep. And there are sometimes great relationships between the master and the slave, that the slave would even be willing to lay down his life for his master because he loves him so much, right? That's where the master has shown to the slave that he truly cares, That's the same relationship that we have with God. That God loved us so much, he would send his son to die for us. Now we, in turn, should want to lay down our own lives and live a life pleasing to him. Live a life called to his purpose. One that would bring glory to him. By confessing Jesus as Lord, it sets us apart from the others that simply would say he's a great man or a prophet or a teacher. Jesus is the one and only Son of God. Jesus is Lord and not a great teacher. And the last thing I want to look at this morning is that Jesus was born of a virgin. This may seem inconsequential, but it's in the Apostles' Creed for a reason, right? It said that Jesus Christ is the one and only Son of God, our Lord, conceived of the Holy Spirit, and born of what? Virgin Mary. Puts a very specific word in there, virgin. Forget the name, but focus on the word virgin. That's key. Jesus was born of a virgin. Virgin. Turn to Luke 1, verses 26 to 38. This is the prophecy that we were talking about in Luke 1. Before Jesus was ever born, there was a prophecy that was sent out. And then there's an angel that appears and says it again to Mary. In Luke 1, we see the conversation between the angel and Mary, right? Which is a pretty interesting shock for Mary. Minding her own business, and all of a sudden an angel appears to her and then drops a bomb of news on her and says, hey, guess what? Your whole life is going to change. And the implications and the fallout, good luck, because I'm leaving. I'm just here to tell you this news. So in Luke 1, verses 26, or starting in verse 26, it says this. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. The angel came to her and said, greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women. Verse 29. When she saw him, she was troubled by his words and considered in her mind what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. Listen, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. Verse 32. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Then Mary said to the angel, how can this be, since I do not know a man? The angel answered her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore, the Holy One who will be born will be called the Son of God. Listen, your cousin Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age, and is in and this is the sixth month with her who was declared barren. For with God, nothing will be impossible. Verse 38, Mary said, I am the servant of the Lord. May it be unto me according to your word. Then the angel departed from her. Mary had found favor with God, right? She had lived a life that God looked down and said, you know what? I'm pleased with her. She's trying to live a life that she should. She's trying to take steps each and every day to do the right thing. Mary wasn't perfect. Make sure you understand that. Mary wasn't perfect, but she found favor with God. We see other instances in Scripture where individuals find favor, right? God was getting ready to destroy the world, and what happened? He looked down on the earth, and he said, oh, look at Noah. Look at Noah and his family. He said, you know what, Noah? Here's what you're going to do. You're going to build an ark. And through you and your family, you're going to repopulate the earth. Because I was going to destroy everything, but I found favor in you. And so this is now your job. And there's other times through Scripture where individuals find favor with God and he gives them an important task. It doesn't mean they're perfect. It means that they were living a life that they were striving the best that they could to be who they needed to be for Christ. So Mary finds favor with God, and the angel says, you're going to conceive. You're going to have a baby. And the Apostles' Creed includes this in part of the creed, that the Son of God would be born of a virgin Mary. Why is it so important that it was born of a virgin? First off, to fulfill prophecy, right? There was prophecy from the Old Testament. There's prophecy in the New Testament. that Jesus would be born. That Jesus would also be born of the house of David, right? And that his throne, his kingdom would never end. But what's another reason that it was so important that Jesus was born of a virgin? Think about back to Adam and Eve, back to the Garden of Eden, right? The Garden of Eden, what happens? Adam and Eve both eat the fruit. Both of them now have sin nature, right? We're told that through man, sin nature continues from generation to generation. That through man, it's passed on. Because the man was considered the head of that household. Remember, fathers, you're the head of your family. You're responsible for your family, the decisions that they make. Adam was held responsible. There's always a debate who ate it first, the woman or the man. Doesn't matter. I'll tell you that. Doesn't matter. Because they both ate it. See, what really happened was Eve ate the apple and then Adam felt bad that he was going to live this great life. So he was like, okay, honey, I'll eat it too. Men, that'll get you in trouble. But they both eat the apple. And now sin has entered the world. And as Adam and Eve have children, sin continues through, right? How is the only way that you can break this chain? If you remove man's seed. The only way that you can have salvation is if a perfect sacrifice was given in the place of you and me. So Jesus had to be born of a virgin. It takes a man out of the picture. It was a holy conception, right? The Holy Spirit conceived through Mary. Mary has Jesus. There was no man involved. There was no seed involved that would continue the cycle of sin nature in mankind. Jesus was exempt from sin. Jesus was perfect. He was the only other person that was perfect on this earth. And by him being perfect, by him being born of the virgin, he could now walk the life and pay the price. In order to break that chain, Jesus had to be born this way. There couldn't be another man that was involved because it would continue the cycle of sin. It was a supernatural pregnancy because Mary had found favor with God. We opened up with the portion of the creed, right? That said, I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. Jesus is the one and only Son of God. He's the only one that could pave the way for us. He was sent to die for us. John 3:16 is what we opened with, right? John 3:18. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. That verse ties everything together. You and I, when we are born, are already in trouble. By being conceived, we are now conceived into sin nature, and our eternity is set. The only way that we're not condemned, the only way that we don't spend eternity in hell separated from God is by accepting the gift of salvation, which was provided by Jesus, who was the one and only or only begotten Son of God. Jesus was the one and only Son of God. Jesus is Lord. He's not just a great teacher, and we have to make sure we understand that. We can't put anything in there that says there's room for play. There isn't. Either Jesus is Lord, he is the Son of God, or he's a lunatic. There's no middle ground. There's no great teacher. There's no great prophet. There's no great healer. No. He is the Son of God. He is the Lord. And Jesus was born of the virgin. The only way that the cycle could be broken was by taking man out of the picture. Because that way you had a perfect being who could then die on the cross, could be the perfect sacrifice for our sin that would pave the way for redemption. Remember, these are fundamental elements of our faith, right? We said the Apostles' Creed is a fundamental statement of faith. These are key points that we have to hold as true in our faith. We can't pick and choose which ones we want. The ones that we've talked about so far are staples. They must be in there. Because if you don't have those, you have a huge hole in your belief. If you don't believe that Jesus was the Son of God, you've lost everything. If you believe that maybe he's only a great teacher, you're in a lot of trouble. If he's not Lord of your life, John 3:18 is pretty clear about what your eternity holds then. You're already condemned. You're already separated, and you're going to continue to be separated for eternity. These are fundamental elements that we have to have in our faith. There's no room for picking and choosing, and we have to believe each and every one of it. Again, the Apostles' Creed is not part of a specific denomination. And the reason that we're going through it is to look at how it applies to each and every one of our lives. I'm going to pray, and then I'm going to ask the gentleman to come forward for communion. But what's done here represents what we sang about this morning and what the Apostles' Creed represents as far as Jesus being the gift. And when we take communion, communion is a time where we remember what Christ did. So let's have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to be here. Lord, we thank you for your Son. We thank you for his sacrifice. We thank you for what we know to be true. Lord, I pray that this morning that as we have our time together, Lord, as we continue through the service and then into Sunday school, Lord, I pray that we would continue to be strengthened. Lord, if we have questions, that we would ask them so that we could have a better understanding of who you are and what you've done and why it's so important to understand the basic elements of our belief and why we have to know them. Father, I pray that you would be with us this time. Let it glorify your name. Let it strengthen us. I pray these things in your Son's name.